Open up with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas are now in the middle of their first missionary journey. They've made it to Cyprus, rounded that island, got on a boat, landed in what is known as Galatia in the Bible terms, but what we would know today as southern Turkey. And now they're beginning a route in southern Turkey, walking around, preaching the word. And so we pick up these two guys in chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together, Paul and Barnabas, into the synagogue of the Jews. This is the Apostle Paul's M.O. First to the Jews, even as Jesus would say in John chapter 4, salvation is of the Jews. Paul understood that. He went first to the Jews, even as he would say in his epistles. That's who I went first to. They have the Old Testament. They have these foundational truths. If I can save a Jew, then he's going to know exactly what to do. If I save a Gentile, I've got to then teach and encourage and get them to the same place that the Jewish person was already at. So he goes first to the synagogue. That's his M.O. And it says he went into the synagogue of the Jews and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. He, verse 1 says, so spake that a great multitude believed. Man, I wish I could do that. I wish I could so speak that great multitudes would hear, Gentiles and Jews, and that they would believe. So what did Paul say here? How did he say it? It doesn't give us any clue. It just says he so spake. Oh, why not? I want the keys. I want the secret. I don't know if there is a secret. I don't know if there is a key to so speak. But I have a couple of ideas that I think Paul would probably incorporate in whatever he did, whenever he spake. I think the first thing that Paul would do when he spoke is he would be concerned how he spoke, how he said it. That'd be the first thing he'd be concerned with. And I've spoken with you before about a psychology student that was called up to the National Guard, actually out in New York. And his job was to dish out peaches at the end of a cafeteria line to his fellow guardsmen. Well, being a psych student, he started to decide he would experiment upon these guys. And so the first day he was serving peaches, and he asked them this question. He said, "Want some peaches?" And he found that only about a third, 40%, said yes. The next day, though, he changed it. Instead of just saying, "Want some peaches?" he said, "Hey, try the peaches, they're good." That day he got 2/3 of his fellow guardsmen and guardswomen to accept the bowl of peaches. The third day he changed it to this. He said, "One bowl or two bowl of peaches." And he got 80% of them to take peaches. How you put it is so important. I think too often well-meaning people put the gospel in a very unpalatable way. Our sandwich board mentality, yelling and screaming and really unpalatable, something that I wouldn't want. I'd want no part of it. Paul would say this in Colossians 4:6. He would say, "Let your speech be always seasoned with grace." Learn how to put the gospel in a way that's graceful, in a way that people say, "Man, I want some of your peaches. What do you have? I'll take it." I think Paul was a guy that really concentrated on how he said things. Colossians 4 verse 6, I'm going to make sure and season this with grace so it's palatable. That's the first thing, how you say it. Second thing is, I believe, you have to be concerned with who you are. Who you are individually. I think too often we try to be something that we're not. You guys are not me. Many of you are saying, thank God for that. And you're not supposed to be. God created you uniquely and individually. And when we try to be something that we're not or someone that we're not, it ends up looking, well, it looks fake. It looks like you're acting. You got to be who God created you to be. You got to use the tools that God has given you to use. Just ask David. David, the guy that took on Goliath. When he volunteered to do that, Saul immediately took him into his tent and said, okay, perfect. Put on my helmet. Take my shield. Take my sword. Look just like me, and then you go fight the giant. And David got the sword and got the shield and got the helmet, and he just says, I can't do this. This isn't who I am, Saul. I've got to do it my way. I've got to do it not with a sword, but with a sling. I wonder how that battle would have went if David would have gone out there with a sword instead of a sling. I bet you it wouldn't have been too good for David. He had to go out with what he was gifted in, what he could use. And that's the same way with you and me. God's gifted you uniquely. Yes, we're to learn from Paul's, even as Paul did. We looked at that in chapter 13. He picked up tips from Peter. He picked up tips from Stephen, incorporated them into his own arsenal, but then made it his own. You got to be you. You got to share the word, preach the word, share with people in a way that's real, in a way that's genuine. They'll smell it. They'll see when we're fakes. They'll see when we're making it up or trying to be something that we're not. I believe Paul would be exactly the way Paul was going to be. Rough speaking, even as he would say in 1 Corinthians, just, this is the way I am. And because he was genuine, convincing, people accepted it. Great multitudes. And I think there's a third thing, an intangible. I've heard a story told about this actor, a famous actor in New York, a number of years ago, that was hired by this club to come and entertain them while they're having a luncheon. And he was up there doing his thing, entertaining them, and he started taking requests from the audience. He had a phenomenal memory, incredible way of pronunciating, and a very polished style. And so people were telling, hey, would you quote this? Hey, would you quote that? And he was doing it, and they were applauding, and they were blown away by his abilities. And finally, this old guy said, hey, would you mind quoting for us Psalm 23? The Good Shepherd Psalm. And so this actor looked at that guy and he said, sure. I'll do that if afterwards you come up here and you quote Psalm 23. And so this guy said, all right, I'll do that. And so the actor got up there and in a very polished, perfect way, he said Psalm 23. And everyone applauded. It was beautiful. It was powerful. And this old man who was a minister got up onto the stage and never looked up, looked down the whole time. Shaky voice, halting. He said Psalm 23. And after he finished with Psalm 23, there wasn't a dry eye in the audience. And that actor was asked, what was the difference? Why did he get to us in a way that you didn't? You were so much more polished, so much better. And that actor had the classic answer. He said, I know the psalm. He knows the shepherd. When you know the shepherd, there's power that comes from your voice. Paul knew the shepherd. Spent years in the desert. Spent time on his face. He knew the shepherd. When he spoke words, they went with power. There's a guy that I really enjoy, Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith doesn't say anything revolutionary. He doesn't say anything that blows me away theologically. But somehow when he says it, it gets me. Because you know what? I think Chuck Smith knows the shepherd. And there's a power, a source that comes from his word when he speaks it. How do you so speak? Watch how you say it. Make sure it's palatable. Season it with grace, number one. Do it as God has called you to do it. Don't try to be something you're not. Yes, learn from other people, absolutely. But then be you. And finally, know the shepherd. It'll come through. It'll shine out of you when you know the shepherd. I believe that's what Paul did. Great multitudes believe. And verse 2, the unbelieving Jews, though, stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against their brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lies round about. And there they preached the gospel. A great multitude believes. The Jews, the unbelieving portion of the Jews, get jealous. They stir up the Gentiles so much so that these Gentiles become divided. But they don't leave. They don't say, well, we're out of here now, things are tough. It says they stayed there a long time. They continued on, encouraging, exhorting, teaching them. We're not ditching you, we're not leaving. Probably 3 months they stayed here, which was a long time for Paul. And then finally it gets so bad that they have to leave. They're getting violent now. We have to leave. What was the root of the problem, though? What caused them to have to leave this place? What caused them to have to eventually take off? What caused these people to be so violent, so divided? What's the root of it? The fruit was violence, division. They have to leave. The root is verse 2. It says they made their minds evil affected against their brethren. That's the source. They begin to plant into their mind poison against Paul, against Barnabas. They poisoned them. And that poison started to manifest in violence and division. Beware of your words. It started out with just some words. It started out with just a comment. Well, you know, Paul. Well, you know, Barnabas. And it evil affected them to the point they divided and became violent. Words have great power. You can just say something, and then all of a sudden you begin to find proofs. You begin to find evidence. Did you know? I read it on a prayer request. Did you know that Matt is addicted to meth? You can say that. And then all of a sudden you'll begin to find evidence. You'll begin to find proof for it. He dropped his Bible. He was shaking a little bit. He tripped on the carpet. He was sweating up there. Whatever it is. Once somebody puts that in your mind, what happens to us is we begin to find proofs for it, for somebody. Did you know that guy was, you know, has an eye for the ladies? Oh, really? You begin to find proofs for it. You make it true is what happens. They evil affected their minds. They just spoke some words into their heads. You know, Paul. You know, Barnabas. And then they begin to find evidence for it. I did see him do that. I did see him go over there. What was he doing there? It all of a sudden starts to make sense. Everything fits together. It's propaganda. The government uses it. It's propaganda. You put it in their mind, and what will happen is you'll prove it. You'll prove it to yourself. The Bible just calls it gossip. Be oh so careful what you say to people about others. Because you know what? You can kill people in their mind. You can cause division in churches, cause division among people simply by your words. This city lost out because of words. Paul and Barnabas were kicked out, were almost killed because of words. Watch your words. Read the book of James if you have a chance. It talks all about our tongue, the power of the tongue. Compares it to the rudder of a ship, the bridle in a horse. It's so small, but it's so powerful because it can kill. The book of Proverbs says there's life and death in the power of the tongue. I pray and I know that we are, but we continue to be a church that speaks life into people's minds, not evil polluting them, killing them. So Paul and Barnabas, because of just some words, they've got to get out of here. They have to go. And it says, verse 8, they come to a city called Lystra, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. I love Luke. He's a physician. He doesn't just say there was some guy that couldn't walk. He gives this diagnosis. There's a certain man, impotent, meaning he had no power in his ankles. That's where the problem was. And not just a couple days ago, he didn't just sprain his ankle or something. No, this was from his mother's womb. He had never walked. He gives the full diagnosis to let you and I understand the impossibility of this situation. It's not some corny miracle that can happen. I grew up in a church like that. I can remember a quote-unquote healer came to our church. I was probably 8 or 9 years old. And this guy came, and there was a guy that supposedly, I'd never seen him at our church before, had a short leg. And so they get the guy up there, and I'm standing around watching this, just fascinated by it. And this guy starts praying for this leg, and supposedly his leg grows. Did it grow or not? I have no idea. But it does seem to grow, and then everyone's yelling hallelujah, and that preacher, pastor guy kind of says, hallelujah, praise the Lord, let's take an offering. No, he didn't say that. But that's kind of the mentality. That's the church I grew up in. Growing legs or whatever. This is not one of those cases. This guy here, Luke is assuring us he's in bad shape. He's in critical condition. This is reality. And so the same, verse 9, heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, perceived that he had faith to be healed, and said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leapt and walked. I love Paul. He said with a loud voice. There's no doubt in his mind. If he was doubting that it was a miracle, he would have said, hey, dude, come here for a second. Can I pray for you? All right, Lord, I pray that you would heal him. How do you feel now? The same? All right, see you later. He didn't, man. He said it with a loud voice. Let everybody hear this. You stand up and walk. That's faith. This guy, though, it wasn't Paul's faith. It says this guy, that he had the faith to be healed. What's the deal with that? Why would this guy have that kind of faith? This is what I believe took place. I believe Paul comes in there, and he just starts preaching the gospel, the good news. You can be forgiven of your sins. You can be wiped clean. You can be washed by the blood. You can be 100% forgiven of your sins. And this man starts to tune into this crippled guy. Really? I can be forgiven? God can cleanse me from my sin? He tunes into this. He has the faith to believe in the gospel. I want that gift. I want to believe in what Paul was speaking about here. I want to be forgiven. I want to have a right relationship with my Heavenly Father. He has the faith for that. Paul sees that faith. And then he does exceedingly abundantly above what that guy could have ever asked or thought. You're going to get a way more than just forgiveness. Oh, that's the most important thing, absolutely. But you're going to walk. Stand up and walk. His faith, I believe, was just in the gospel. He had no idea Paul could heal him. All he heard was this gospel message. He had the faith in this gospel message, and then God did something so much greater for him, so much bigger than he could have expected. I love that because I can tend to have very low expectations of God, of faith, of the Lord in my life. I can have low expectations. I took a guy out to breakfast a couple weeks ago, and we were talking about a conversation that we had had 4 years before. We had talked, he, his brother, and myself out at his brother's house 4 years ago, and we had kind of got together, and we just had this unbelievable time of fellowship. One of those, mark it down, that was God with us. And his brother asked me this. He said, Matt, what are you going to be doing? What are you going to do with yourself? And I told them 4 years ago, I said, you know, I believe I'm called to pastor a church. So that's what I think I'm called to do. I think that's what I'll be doing eventually. I don't know when. And I'm talking to this guy. And I told him, you know, my highest expectation at that point was to simply have a church of maybe 120, 150 people. I thought if I could have a church of that size, that would be awesome. Get to know everybody. Be able to do missions trip. It would supply every... Oh, it would exceed my imagination, I was telling him. Now, I complain that first service is only 200 people. What's up with that? God has exceeded my wildest imaginations. My expectations are too low. This guy's expectation was too low. Paul blew him away. God blew him away. But it's not just numbers at this church. You guys, individually, exceed my expectations. I could go on for the next hour about how you have touched my life in exceeding my expectations of Christians. But let me give you one example. The Blewett family. Who's that, you may ask? It's this family, Tony Blewett, who came to this congregation really broken. They were having trouble. And you guys gathered around them. You guys began to minister to them. You guys began to bless them, and it turns out Tony had brain cancer. They operated on it, but they realized that he had a short time. God really elongated it, though. He was supposed to die pretty quick, and he ended up living well until about last month or so. And I was so amazed at how this congregation got together and blessed that family, taking their kids to football practice, picking them up from school and taking them home, dropping off groceries at Misty's house, his wife, loving on that family. And for quite a while there, you guys were dropping off meals to them regularly, every night. And on the Friday night, Tony's last Friday here, Tony's last night here, I was talking to the couple that took the meal over that night, lasagna and brownies. They didn't know that that was Tony's favorite. They didn't know Tony loved lasagna and brownies, but Tony could not stop talking about the brownies. Wow, these brownies, these are so good. The next day, he went home. And I think, how awesome is that? We sent him home well tended. We sent him home full, loved, blessed. You guys exceed my wildest imaginations when you do things like that. Yeah. Don't stop doing those things. That's the kingdom right there. Loving that person right home to heaven. Great will be your reward. Keep doing those things. You bless me. And more importantly, you bless Tony. You bless the whole family. And I believe you bless God because you took care of him, sent him home full as he could possibly be. So, God will do it through you, through us, exceeding expectations. That's a great witness to this town. Been a great witness to me. Here, this guy. Low expectations, great expectations. I can be saved. And God does so much more. No, you're going to stand up and walk. And so he leapt up and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury. Those are the Roman names. The Greek names would be Zeus and Hermes. They called Paul Mercury because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Jupiter, which was before the city, they had a temple right outside, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. This was a very common belief in ancient cultures that gods could come down and be with us, dwell among us. You find in the pyramids there in Egypt drawings of that, the god Ra coming down on this cylinder or this sphere. You find drawings in Australia, in the Kimberley district, on these giant rocks of the same thing. You find drawings in the caves there in the Hunan province in China. You find in the Western Hemisphere, these giant drawings of these crazy-looking characters that are only viewable from space. You find the islanders of the Pacific, Easter Island, with the same ideas. Why is that? It's universal. Some God's coming down to men and dwelling among us. Why is that? I believe because it goes back to pre-Noahic days, Genesis chapter 6. Something happened there. What it was, theologians can debate, but it says the sons of God came down to the daughters of Eve and produced this race of people called Nephilim. Something took place there. And when Noah and his boys and their wives got on the ark and left, they took with them that story. And so that's why it spread through these cultures as far as you can get, China to Australia, Alaska to Easter Island. Doesn't matter where you go, there's the same stories. But here, this one is a very specific one. It's believed the poet Ovid in 17 AD wrote that this region right here had this myth that years before Zeus and Hermes had come down to their region, that region in Galatia, they had disguised themselves as just a couple of ordinary guys to see if the people there would be hospitable to them. And so they walked around. Nobody was nice to them. Well, there were two people that were nice to him. An old man and an old woman, Philemon and Bacchus. Everyone else ignored them. Everyone else was rude to them. And so they destroyed the whole region with a flood. They saved Philemon and Bacchus, turned their little cottage into the temple that's right outside of this city, and then planted them, Philemon and Bacchus, as these two giant trees out in front. So that was this myth. So here, they're thinking, uh-oh, don't miss it this time. We don't want to be destroyed. Get the oxen, get the garlands, get the priest of Jupiter. We better sacrifice. We better be nice to him this time. So that's what they were doing. That's why they were overreacting to this situation. But I believe this was really a test for the Apostle Paul. What are you going to do, Paul? You've got people saying you're a god. You've got people praising you. You've got people bowing down to you. You've got people wanting to sacrifice to you. It was a test. The same test Peter went through in chapter 3. He healed a crippled guy. This great crowd came around him and he said, "Why do you look at me as though through my holiness I made this guy well? I didn't do this," Peter would say. The same test Joseph would go through in Genesis 41 when he interpreted the dreams. The same test Daniel would go through in Daniel chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar. The praise of people. What are you going to do, Paul? The praise of people. What are you going to do? What am I going to do? How do we deal with the praise of people? I believe it's a test that every person will go through. How do you deal with it? How do you deal with it when people think you're a god? Well, trust me, Matt, they're never going to think I'm a god. I don't have to worry about that. Let me rephrase it then. Let me phrase it as this. Do I modify my behavior in order to make people believe I'm more godlike, more spiritual? Do I do that? Do you do that? It's the same tendency. Do I try to make people think I'm more godlike? If I know somebody's coming over, do I change the website on my computer from the beavers to the Blue Letter Bible? Well, you know. Do I throw away Newsweek and open my Bible and lay it there on the desk? Read my Bible. You know. It's a trap. I fell into it. I can remember when my wife and I first got married. We rented this little house. And I was not drinking caffeine at the time. Dumb move. And so I would wake up in the morning. I was trying to get up at 5. And I would try to go out and pray and read my Bible in the morning out in our little living room. And I would sit there and I would read and pray for maybe, I don't know, 2 or 3 minutes. And I'd either space off or I'd fall asleep. But I found if I heard my wife wake up, if I heard her get off the bed, it was right behind the living room so I could hear very well. If I heard her get up, all of a sudden I'd be praying again, "Lord, just bless my wife." And I love her. "Oh, hi, sweetie." She knows me too well now. Now she says, "Were you sleeping? Wake up." Do we modify our behavior so that people will think we're more godlike? think we're more spiritual. It's a danger. The Bible makes it very clear. Paul would say, if I choose to please men, if that's what I want to do, I cannot be the servant of the Lord. I'm going to be too caught up in their opinions, too caught up in what they think about, that'll cancel out what I could do for God. Jesus would say, make sure when you do your spiritual things, do it in your closet. Don't let anybody know. And your Father which sees in secret, He'll reward you openly. I want the open reward of God, not the temporary reward of a man that's not going to do anything. So what did Paul do? How did Paul handle this? Check it out. Which, verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, remember they were speaking in the tongues of Lycaonia, so they may not have understood what they were saying. Once they figured it out, once they figured out what they were doing, maybe they're ready to chop the head off the oxen or something. They figured out, so Paul and Barnabas rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out. Good job, Paul. Nice move. That's what you want to do. Don't do this to me. Don't sacrifice. I'm not special. And now Paul begins a message to the Gentiles. In chapter 13, that message there was to Jews and God-fearers, people that would have Old Testament knowledge. Paul now is talking to people that would have no understanding of Messiah, no understanding of the Old Testament. He takes a much different way with these guys. Check it out. So he says to these people, sirs, verse 15, why do you these things? Why also are you, we also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities, turn from these emptiness, turn from these empty gods. These are not real gods. Turn from them unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And when these say, and with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. A little different message, as we saw in chapter 13. He quotes the Old Testament, quotes the Psalms, talks about Messiah, recounts their history, a very Jewish approach. This time, it's very different. The first thing that he does to these guys is he says this, I'm common. I'm just like you. Why are you doing this? I'm a man just like you. Don't put me on a pedestal, Paul would say. I'm exactly like you are. I have passions, I have problems just like you. It's interesting, I'm finding myself doing that now more and more. A couple weeks ago, I was in Les Schwab. I was there because the tire fell off of my car. That's a whole other story. So I'm there, they're fixing the tire. And I'm sitting in the room just kind of waiting there, and there's some people there, and this guy next to me starts trying to, he's an older gentleman. What's the free beef, he keeps saying. What's the deal with the free beef? So I said, well, if you buy four tires, they give you a steak. Go figure. I don't know how they connected the two, but, you know. So he's like, oh, wow. So we get to talking. And then he asked me the question, so what do? And I'm finding that I do this now. I don't know why it is. I kind of do know why it is. I say this, well, you know, I was an engineer for about 6 years. And then I hear the, well, that's great. Oh, great. That's wonderful. And I'll say, but now I'm a pastor. And they say, oh, great. I'm out of here. I want to tell them I'm ordinary. Don't, you know, I'm just like you. I was an engineer. Now I'm happen to be a pastor. I'm so painfully ordinary, my tires fall off. So, you know, I'm just like you. That's what I do. I'm just like you. That's what Paul says. Hey, don't put me on a pedestal. I'm just like you. And then he talks about after that creation. He says, look it, the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. There's one God, Paul says. This would be a radical change for the Greeks. They had a pantheon of gods, a god for the water, a god for the land, a god for trees, a god for Hades. And these gods would be in competition with each other. like a soap opera, if you've ever read mythology. I took a class on it. It's very fascinating, very interesting. So they would be, there's one God? He created everything? He's over all that? That would be radical to them. And then next he says this, not just creation, but then verse 16 he says he's given us choice. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own. He's given a choice to you and me, to nations. He's given a choice. Once again, that would be radical to the Greeks. They saw people as pawns. The gods would play with people, move them around and make them do things and play with them and prod them and put them in predicaments. The gods did that. So Paul's saying, no, you have free choice. You have free will. You can make those decisions on your own. I've had talks with people. And they'll tell me, why? Why can't God stop these horrible things that take place? These crimes, these wars, these genocides. Why can't God stop them? And I'll say, you know what? He can stop them. He could stop them. He could stop every crime, every problem in the world. There's no problem with that. He could do that immediately. But I tell them this. Here's the deal, though. If God stopped those things, which you consider horrible crimes, then God would also have to stop you. From what? From this morning. When you're late to work and you wanted to speed. You did 35 and a 25. God would have had to stop you from that. You wouldn't have a choice. You'd have to do 25. And this morning when you wanted to go give your boss a piece of your mind, you would have walked in there and said, these words, I love you. That's all that would come out. You couldn't have a choice. And last night when you had that huge bowl of ice cream, you were being a glutton, God would have stopped you halfway through it. You can't eat anymore. See, that's the deal. God, to me, took the biggest gamble in Genesis. He said to you and to me, to Adam, you got a choice. You can choose me or you can choose the tree. You can make a choice. He gave that to us. And because of that choice, poor choices for some individuals, the repercussions of it are the horrible sins we see in the world. Wait a second, Matt. I just want him to stop the horrible stuff. Let me alone. I want to eat my ice cream. I want to speed when I want to. Well, this is the deal. Sin is sin to God. James 2:10 says this. He says, hey, if you've broken one of the commandments, you've broken them all. God just sees sin as missing the mark. If you've missed it, it doesn't matter how much you've missed it. God doesn't care about that. It's either 100% or nothing. Either you're fully good or you're not. It's one or the other. And so free choice, this radical gift God has given us. Because God doesn't want robots. That's what it boils down to. He wants you and me to choose to love Him. He wants you and me to see how wonderful He is, and then say, I want to serve that God. I want to be in line with history. I want Him. I want to be part of His kingdom. That's the deal. He gives us choice. Well, Matt, the world should be in chaos. It should, but then Paul adds this. Nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God put a governor, if you would, on the world and its creation. Paul says this, He left a witness. There's an ordered universe around us. To me, that's incredible. When I look at how ordered things are, our solar system, our galaxy, when I look at how ordered our Earth is, we have the most efficient solar system in the world. Called photosynthesis. If science could replicate photosynthesis, we'd have no issue with energy. We can't. It's so perfect. It's so efficient. It works so well. We have that. We have this order called the hydrological cycle where the rains come from the ocean and then water the landmass. And did you know that the ratio of land to water is hugely important? If there was too much water, all the land would have been swamps. So if the oceans were bigger and the land was smaller, all the land would be swamp. If the oceans were smaller and the land was bigger, it'd all be desert. In fact, the Bible says he meted out the mountains and the seas. He measured them in order that the cycle would work perfectly. There would be enough water, and not too much. I look at the planting, how trees are able to replant themselves. All these systems, I look and I say, there's order here. There's order, even as Paul is saying, there's order in this universe. There's order in our creation. And if there's order, that tells me there's an orderer, someone who ordered it that way. If I went to the back of your house and saw a big stack of firewood, nice and ordered, and I said to you, wow, that's interesting how that tree grows, you'd say, you're crazy. I ordered that. I put that. I stacked it that way. It's the same way when I look at earth, when I look at creation. Paul says it here. Listen, there's an ordered earth. God's keeping it from flying into chaos by creation, by giving us food, by giving us every good and perfect gift comes from God. Our breath, the hydrological system, whatever it is, all those things are from God to temper, I believe, the chaos that would ensue if it was Mad Max style or Revelation 6 through 19 style. God's keeping it ordered because he's a good God. Why would God do that? Why would God do that? Why doesn't he just let it get crazy? Then people would get saved, wouldn't they? Well, Romans 2:4 says this. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. When we realize how good God is, how ordered he's made things, when we look at creation, it should lead us to know that's a good God that would put us in such a beautiful place, that would order things so that we could plant crops and know that, you know what, the sun's going to rise tomorrow. Think about that. Think about how we totally measure our lives off the sun. What if the sun wasn't regular? Sometimes it would come up and sometimes it wouldn't. What would happen to the earth? Well, when the sun was up, we'd be scorched. When the sun wasn't up, we'd go into an ice age. It would be bizarre. But because it's so ordered, you realize, if you're a thinker, that's a good God that would put us in a place like that. That's Paul's argument here. And so he says this, and it says he scarce restrained the people from doing sacrifice unto them. And then verse 19, after they wanted a sacrifice to him, after they thought he was a god, check this out. And then there came certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Why would he head back? That's my question. Why would he go right back into the city where they had stoned him hours before, minutes before? I wouldn't have. Why did he go back? A couple thoughts for you. The first reason may be this: to protect the believers that were there. If they could stone Paul and drag him out and do that, why wouldn't they do that to the next guy that stood up and preached? So Paul, I believe, said, I'm going back in there. I'm going back in there to show them the power of God. You thought I was a god before? Now, I'm resurrected, if you would. Now look at me. It would shake him up. I believe it's to protect the people, the believers in there. But I believe there's maybe a second reason. See, there are those theologians that say Paul comments on this event in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says this, I knew a man 14 years ago, would put it right about this time. I knew a man 14 years ago that whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But this man was caught up to the third heaven. And then again he says, whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And this man was caught up into paradise. And he saw things and heard things that are unlawful to talk about. Could be that the hour or two or three that Paul was out here, he was up in heaven. 2 Corinthians 12 would seem to imply that. He saw things that he couldn't even talk about. So wonderful were they. And so now he comes back in his body. And it could be that he was saying, all right, finish the job. I want to go back to heaven. I need one more stone. You guys come out. Finish the job that you started. Send me home. Because from this point forward, Paul seems to have a death wish. He seems to want to die. We see that as he goes to Jerusalem. Kill me. Daring them. Kill me. I've seen where I'm going. I'm not going to be resuscitated. Don't pray for me to be resurrected. When I die, let me go, Paul would say. He would say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 17, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I want to go home. I just want to go home, Paul would say. I saw it, and I am so impressed with it. I want these guys to finish the job they started. Could be that. That's my own thought. But the main point of this is this. People are finicky. He went from a god to a goner in probably 2 days. From wanting them to sacrifice to him to stoning him in 48 hours. That's the whole reason why God doesn't want us putting people on pedestals. That's the whole reason why God doesn't want us trying to please people, because you know what? You'll never please all the people. You can't. You won't. Some will like it, some will not. 1 minute they'll think you're a god, the next minute they'll want to stone you. So God says, don't do that. Don't get wrapped up in that. Instead, worship me. Instead, look to me. Because I'll never disappoint you. I'll never let you down. And what I've seen in my few years is the higher we put somebody, the higher we put them on a pedestal, it's just the harder they'll fall. They had put Paul up on a huge pedestal. He's a god. And now he had fallen real hard. They stoned him. The higher you put someone, the harder they'll fall, because everyone is human. Everyone has flaws. Don't put them on a pedestal. They will disappoint you. They will let you down. So don't do it. People are finicky. Choose to please God. Period. He'll never disappoint you. Well, moving on. Paul now, the next day, it says, takes this 75-mile walk. Now imagine that. He's just been stoned to the point where they thought he was dead. The next day, he gets up, goes on a 75-mile walk. Now I get tired sitting on my couch watching golf. I'm feeling a little sore from that. This guy gets stoned. The next day, walks 75 miles. The next city. He's a tough guy. In fact, the Bible says this about him in Galatians 6:17. Something took place. Galatia, remember, is this region. When he wrote to them, he said this, I bear in my body the marks. It's believed that from this day forward, Paul wasn't normal. He was beat up, broken bones that didn't set correctly. He talks about his eyesight being bad. He talks about a thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians. Could be it all started right here from this stoning. From this point forward, maybe that's why he wanted to go home. His body was just starting to decay. He'd write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I can't wait to take off this body. It's just holding me back. But he's a tough guy. Stands up, walks 75 miles, and when they had preached the gospel to the city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Oh my goodness. And the time. And that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. I'll stop here. Confirming the souls here of the disciples and exhorting them. You know what? I'm going to finish the chapter. I'm going to skip that. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. One final point. I'll be quick. Paul here says, the book of Acts says here, that they had completed, verse 26, the work that had been set out for them. They completed it. They did this huge swath around the known world at that time. In 10 years' time from this point, in the book of Romans, he would say this about that region, a huge chunk of land. In chapter 15, he would say, we've evangelized this whole giant section in less than 10 years. Took the gospel to everywhere. That's amazing to me. I've been in Grants Pass for 10 years. I wish the gospel would go to everywhere in Grants Pass. Yet the Apostle Paul was able to say, we've covered that whole region with the gospel, made disciples places. What a missionary. Now, what was his secret? Why was he able to do that? I think we see the key in verses 21 through 26. Paul did this wherever he went. He equipped and enabled individuals for the ministry. It says that he taught and he preached. He exhorted. He said, continue in the faith. He ordained elders, prayed with them, fasted with them, commended them to the Lord. And then he was off. Paul did this wherever he went. He would equip, and then he would enable individuals for the ministry. That's why I believe Paul was so powerful. He let other people do the work. He knew, you know what? I got to be moving on. I'm going to be out of here after a little while. I got to set up something that's going to last beyond me. And so here, verse 23, they went back through these churches, back through these cities, and it says they ordained elders in these cities. What's so big about that? Some of these churches, some of these cities, some of these Christians would have only been Christians for a couple of months. This whole missionary journey lasted between 18 and 24 months. He's making elders of young people. That made me laugh because I grew up in a church called Gospel Outreach here in Grants Pass. I lived communally at the A Street House over there across from Hole in Hole Mortuary. And the mission of that church was to go out to the least of these and pick up these guys, and they would bring them into the church or bring them into A Street House, and they would live there. And I lived there with them. And we kids had this saying there. We had this saying that we'd say this, from alcoholic to elder in 6 months or less. Because that's the way it seemed to be. They'd come in these problems, all these issues, and the next 6 months or so later, they'd be in the pulpit preaching. And that made me chuckle because Paul's doing the same thing here. We said it in a derogatory way. Look at that. That's crazy. Yet Paul's doing the same thing. Churches that only existed a couple months. He equipped them, and then he enabled them for ministry. Isn't that messy? Absolutely. That's why he had to write the book of Galatians. That's why he had to write the book of 1 Corinthians. That's why he wrote in the pastoral epistles. He named people. These guys are problems, man. These guys are issues. They're messes. But you know what? He evangelized a whole region in 10 years. It's messy, but it's mighty. And you know what? I've been thinking really since the first of the year. Kind of, you know, what is the mission statement of Edgewater Christian Fellowship? What if I want to be able to write it down in one sentence, what could I write down? What would it be? I'd say it'd be this one right here. We want to equip and enable individuals for ministry. It really goes back to the first message I preached here, finding your lane. That's what I believe God's called Edgewater to do. Equip, absolutely. Give people the tools. Give them the training. Paul did here. But then give opportunity for people to be used in the ministry, for people to use their gifts and callings, because there's strength in that. Oh, there'll be messes. I've had to get out the shovel once or twice this year. I don't mind that. I'm okay with that. And I would ask those that are in here that pray, would you please pray in that area? Pray for the pastors. Pray for me. Pray for Mark. Pray for Glenn. Pray for our elders, Max Hull, Dick Bowden, John Fralick, Aaron Fralick. Pray for our leadership. pray that we would be equipping leadership for the ministry, not hanging them out to dry. And then I believe if we stick with this simple thing, making messes, absolutely. And there will be messes, and people will talk about them, and people will say this or that. It's fine, because I think there's might in it. I think you can change a community, allowing individuals to be used by God in what they've equipped them to do. So pray for us. Pray for protection on leadership. Pray that God would continue to raise up elders that we can ordain, if you would, lay our hands on and see them used mightily, even as Paul did. And that we would see this community change for Christ. That's the goal, the kingdom. So please, if you're a prayer, pray for our leadership. Pray for us. Pray for me. And Father, I do even right now lift up to you the pastors. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom as we think these things through and discuss them, Lord, with the elders. May we know, Lord, what is the right direction for Edgewater Christian Fellowship. I pray, Lord, that I would not be one that has the tendency to be driven by fear, but, Lord, I would see the problems and the issues as opportunities for you to work, Lord. I pray, Lord, for Mark, even as he's sick. I pray that you would touch him right now and heal his body. I pray for Glenn. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to use him greatly. Continue to strengthen him, Lord. May he not grow weary in well-doing. I pray for the elders, Lord. I pray protection upon them. Protection upon their marriages, their families. I pray, Lord, that you would give them vision and wisdom, dreaming dreams, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would give them, even as you told the Apostle Paul to write, eyes of understanding, a spirit of knowledge, a spirit of revelation, that they may know what is the power of God that works in us. I pray for leadership, Lord. I ask that there would be an increase, not in numbers, but of individuals, Lord. Giants of the faith coming out of that leadership group, tending your flock, blessing the congregation, edifying one another. I pray for a unity in that group. I thank you for those men, Lord. I thank you for those that have stepped up and say, we're willing to put our lives on the front row, taking the blows, protecting the sheep, feeding the sheep, Lord. I pray that you would repay to them good measure, running over, Lord, in their families, in their marriages, in their careers, Lord. Would you bless them? I thank you for this church, Lord. Thank you that I can be a part of something that's so much bigger than me, so much bigger than a building, something that is part of your kingdom, Lord, that will last for eternity. May we, as Edgewater Christian Fellowship, Lord, be kingdom-minded, broader, bigger, Lord, willing to see you work through us individually, Lord, and then marveling at what you've done. So bless us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.